We read together from the sacred scriptures in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scorner, and contentment shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Thus far we read together from this word of God. I call your attention briefly to verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptism form speaks in the latter part of the didactic section where we are taught the meaning and significance of baptism, that we have a part in the covenant. Notice the baptism form does not say, as some insist, that we are parties in the covenant, but we do have a part. And while the baptism form itself, which, by the way, is, in my mind at least, the most beautiful form in the whole of our liturgy, the emphasis falls on the responsibilities and obligations of those who are members of his covenant to walk in the world in holiness. Nevertheless, the rest of the form goes on to say that part of that walk of holiness is a responsibility that parents have towards their children. I want to remind you that the book of Proverbs in general, as well as the whole of the scriptures, is not addressed to all men. It's addressed to God's covenant people. And Solomon, in this book of Proverbs, when he has instruction in mind that pertains to the home, is not talking about a home in general, but a covenant home, and is not admonishing people in general, but admonishing covenant parents. And that instruction in the verse is, train up a child in the way he should go. Call your attention to this under the theme, training covenant children. Who these covenant children are, what is training them, and what is the consequence of such training. It might be well if for a few moments, especially in my first point, I tell you what the scriptures say about covenant children. Not only because that's important for you to understand, but because even in Reformed circles, maybe especially in Reformed circles, there is grave misunderstanding about that. And that grave misunderstanding arises out of a wrong conception of the covenant. Those who hold to a conditional covenant do not understand what a covenant child is. And by the way, if I may add that, it is increasingly apparent to me that the whole idea of a conditional covenant arises out of the notion of a covenant of works. I think that was true in England. And that's why there is an article or two in the Westminster Confession that deals with the covenant of works. Those who were responsible for writing that confession in the Westminster Assembly in 1648 had a wrong conception of the covenant. The Puritans did. If you are addicted to reading Puritans, you must be aware of that. Their conception of the covenant was wrong. And that's why they embraced the covenant of works. And you may say what you will about a Reformed view of the covenant of works, but an integral part of the covenant of works is the idea of merit. Inescapably so. And if God's covenant depends upon us, then of course you have merit. Don't forget, our children are covenant children. And that means that our children are not baptized because baptism incorporates them into the covenant, as sometimes is taught, but because they are born covenant children, members of the covenant, members of the Church of Christ, and baptism is a sign and seal that they are such. We baptize them not to make them members of the covenant. We baptize them because they are members of the covenant. That's the teaching of Holy Writ. And to be a member of the covenant means that one is regenerated, converted, sanctified, has in his heart the Spirit of Christ, has the Spirit of Christ that makes that child teachable. We're not teaching blocks. We're not teaching when we teach our children, unconverted children. You know, that whole Puritan notion of a conditional covenant along with the covenant of works was responsible for the downfall of Calvinism among the Pilgrim Fathers who settled in our country in 1620. They were strong Calvinists as far as the doctrines of grace are concerned, but they had a wrong conception of the covenant, a conditional covenant. Well, of course, Children can't fulfill any conditions. How can they? And so the pilgrims and many after them, even in Reformed churches today, consider, because they hold to a conditional covenant, that children are totally depraved. Jonathan Edwards, for example, one of the greatest theologians of America, hailed as such in all America's history, called in his efforts to stress total depravity, and he believed in it, I tell you he did, called children born of believers a nest of vipers. That's his expression, not mine. I well remember in my own schooling, because I did not go to a Protestant Reformed school, there were none then yet, that our instruction took on frequently the character of a mission enterprise. We were the objects of missions. And the prayers and the instruction of our teachers were geared to lead us to Christ in the hopes that we would be converted and be brought safely to Christ. Even then already, I resented that. I resented being looked upon and taught by my teachers as if I was a heathen, or as Jonathan Edwards said, a viper. Children of believers are not that. They are sanctified. They are converted. They are children of God. They are elect from all eternity, not because sometime in the future they might accept Christ as their Savior, no, but because God has purposed in His eternal counsel to save believers and their seed as covenant seed. That's almost the unique heritage of the Protestant Reformed churches. Our fathers, our spiritual fathers, taught us those things. And that's a marvelous and wonderful doctrine and makes all the difference in the world with respect to our attitude towards and training of our children. We are training children of God, whom God loves, whom God gave to Christ, for whom Christ died. Don't ever forget that. We are training those whom God loves with such great love, those little, helpless, sometimes wailing babies, are the objects of God's eternal love, revealed in Jesus Christ, who loved them so much as He loves us so much that He gave His own Son to die for their salvation. The Scriptures teach, in fact, that as a general rule, and maybe always, the elect children of the covenant, born of believers, are regenerated even before birth. God tells Jeremiah in chapter 1 of his prophecy, verse 5, that he was sanctified from the womb. And John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age, had the Spirit of Christ upon him in his mother's womb so that he could prophesy and begin his work of announcing the coming of Christ when Elizabeth set her eyes upon Mary. Mary didn't have to tell her that she was the mother of the Lord. Elizabeth knew that because her baby, yet unborn, told her she was in the presence of the promised Messiah. And if you need more proof, our Lord himself said to his disciples, rebuking them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." They are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he embraced them and blessed them. If the Lord understood that, are we going to deny it? Not by any means. But it all rests on the truth of sovereign grace, that the covenant is established sovereignly by God. They are taken into his covenant by his power, not on the basis of any conditions which they might at some future date fulfill. When my wife and I had the opportunity to labor on several occasions in Wales, part of the British Isles, we ran against this constantly. None of the children of these people that we worked with came to the meetings or even went to church for the most part. And when I asked the parents about that, their answer was, "Well, we are still waiting and praying for their conversion. And we hope the Lord will still convert them." So the result was, they never taught their children anything. Why teach a dumb, depraved stock the ways of God, when by nature he hates the ways of God and is an enemy of God? What a privilege the Lord has given us to understand that our children are his children, incorporated into his covenant, objects of his love, destined to be a part of the glorious company of the elect who are gathered without spot or blemish in everlasting blessedness in heaven. Those are the children of whom Solomon is speaking in this text. The children of believers are the only ones who can be trained up in the fear of the Lord. So let's go to that next. What does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? What does that mean? Well, in the first place, in general, the time to begin such training is when a mother realizes she is pregnant. You don't even wait till they're born. It's a proven fact. I read that not that long ago. It's a proven fact, and even worldly doctors say that a newborn child can recognize the voice of its mother within 2 hours after the child is born and distinguish their mother's voice from that of other women. Now, is that possible? That's possible because they hear their mother's voice before they are born. If that's true, and I believe it is, because unborn babies react to outside stimuli then it is also true, far, far more true, more certain, that they in whom the Spirit of Christ is at work recognize the voice of their God, their Father in heaven. Why should they not? I know it's very limited. I know that they don't know very much. That's all true. You don't have to tell me that. But if they have the Spirit in their hearts, why can't they and they can recognize the voice of their mother, why can't they recognize the voice of their Heavenly Father and react to it? Training begins before a child is born. And the many, many influences that are part of the experience of the mother influence also the child. The singing of hymns, the playing of the organ in the worship service, the singing of the congregation, sacred music. But don't forget, they react negatively to the music of the world. They react negatively to bickering and fighting and harsh words and angry voices in the home. They do. That means their training begins as children. In the second place, in a general way, I want to emphasize the fact that parents teach their children not only by word of mouth, but by their conduct, especially after the child is born. Parents that engage in all kinds of worldly activities must not think that their children are not being influenced by that, and must not think that their children's moral standards and their children's thoughts about life in general are not influenced by the way they live. In fact, in covenant instruction, actions speak louder than words. I was in the home once of a family that were strangers to me and to our churches in the deep south. And when I came to the door, the front door of that house, I noticed a sign hanging above the door. And the sign read, "In this house, Christ is King." And when I went into the house, rather skeptically, wondering how that could be true, I discovered that it was indeed very true. It was evident from the music that was open on the piano. It was evident from the music being played on the radio or on a CD. It was evident from the attitude of the children toward their parents, one of submission and obedience. It was evident from the love that parents showed their children. It was evidence from the fact that there was peace and quietness not only in the home, but joy and love for each other. I thought to myself, it's one thing to put a sign above your door, "In this house, Christ is King." But it's quite another thing to demonstrate that in reality in the lives of parents and their children. Actions speak louder than words. In the third place, still in general, God in His infinite wisdom has determined that the salvation of believers in the line of their generations depends upon covenant instruction. That's why you have those, what I consider to be frightening words in the second commandment. Second commandment talks about worshiping other gods, worshiping God properly as He commands in His Word. And that's so important that the second commandment is the only commandment which mentions a curse upon those that don't. The Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. And I always feel a sense of deep relief in my soul when I read that commandment and what follows, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments in the line of generations who love Him with their children and who keep His commandments with their children. More specifically, I cannot, of course, enter this morning into the many, many ways in which parents are to train their children. But I want you to remember that you ought to be extremely grateful every day for our Christian schools. I was brought up in a Christian school. You never get rid of the scars of wrong instruction. I bear them in my soul to this day. Wrong instruction that was not covenantal, by people who had no conception of the covenant. And I bear those scars in my soul to this day because of the fact that you never forget the things you learned as a youth. That was brought home to me in a powerful way. When we were small in grade school, there was a hymn we sang which was a dizzy hymn. It was a funny hymn. Life is like a mountain railway with an engineer that's brave. And the recurring line in it was, keep your hand upon the throttle and your eye upon the rail. Learn that in the early grades. When I graduated from school and that song was not sung anymore where I was singing, and by the way, I didn't learn the Psalter numbers in church because the services were Dutch, and I couldn't understand a word of Dutch. So I didn't learn the Psalters until later in life. Probably for 60 years, I never heard that song again. Life is like a mountain railway. And then one day I heard it. And you know, just like that, I could recite all the verses. After 60 years, I could recite all the verses. Now I have all I can do to remember the words of a Psalter. God has so created us that in the days of our infancy and early youth, we absorb knowledge like a sponge soaks up water. And what we learn is unforgettable. It stays with us all our life. Sometimes churches have what they call a worship for children before the main worship. And then the minister, I don't know what he does, tells them a little story or something or other. And then they get ushered out of the auditorium. And the reason for that is because the children can't understand anything. Can't understand the truths of Scripture. Well, beloved, it doesn't make any difference whether they can or not. God has given children the capacity and ability when young not only to absorb everything, but to remember it. And whether they understand it or not is not the main thing. The main thing is that they know it and learn it. Later on in life, it'll come back to them. And they will meditate on it. And when God brings us to an age where memory grows weak, we have lots of time for reflection and meditation and to put together and try to understand the things we learned as children. Don't ever say, this is too hard for my children. Don't ever say that about the catechism questions and answers. Of course it is. It's supposed to be. But teach them so that they know it. And later on in life, when their memory fails, they will remember what they have been taught. The text says we must train children in the way they should go. What is the way they should go? I think Scripture sums it all up in this way. The children must go in the way of faithfulness to the truth. And that means you train them up in the ways of God's truth. And that brings me to what I want to say. More than likely, I will never be able to preach to you again. And I want to drive this home to you with all the force that I can. Beloved, we have a marvelous heritage as Protestant Reformed churches. There isn't anything like it all over the world, and I know that as a fact of experience. God has given us a heritage that is glorious beyond description through our spiritual fathers. A heritage of the truth that goes back to Dort, to the Reformation. Way back to Augustine, who died in 430 AD, and to the early church, and to the apostolic era. That's the way the children that God gives us must learn to walk. Of course, I fully understand, you can't teach them to walk that way if you don't even know yourself what it is. And it's a source of great grief that so many of our people don't even know any longer what that glorious heritage of the Reformed faith is and why we confess it, because it's the confession of the Church of Christ in all ages. That's the way they should go. And I tell you, If they don't go that way, they will depart from the church. And if they themselves can hold on tenuously to what they've been taught, their children won't. And there is no greater grief for covenant parents than to see their children leave the church and leave the truth. John is the one who said to the elect lady, "I delight in it that thy children walk in the truth." That's the way they should go. The rest will follow. All the ifs and ands and buts, and we have enough material on that in our churches to stack it to the ceiling, about marriages and bringing up children and husbands' responsibilities and wives. That's all fine. But if we don't love the truth, and if we don't know what it is, and if we don't teach it to our children, nothing else means a thing. They have to know the great truths of sovereign grace that God has caused to burst out in our churches in all their glory and beauty as a unique gift of grace to us. Train up a child in the way that he should go is this: teach a child the ways of the truth of the Reformed faith, and teach them in such a way that they may know that these are the truths which the church in every age has confessed. Read Connie Meyer's new book on Gottschalk and learn from it that there was a man in the 9th century who was willing to endure torture and imprisonment and excommunication from the truth, from the church, and finally death for the sake of the truths of sovereign grace. Get it, read it. It will show you that you're not alone in the world in confessing the truth which we love. And finally, we have the promise that if we teach our children these things, they will not depart from them. That has been a source of puzzlement to many. And it's a source of puzzlement to many because they interpret it wrongly. They interpret that to me, read this way: train up a child in the way he should go, and every single one of the children whom you train will never depart from it. Text doesn't say that. God doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. I know it's the greatest grief of parents to see their children forsake the truth and forsake the church. I'd rather have cancer than see that. I would. But God hasn't promised that. He has not promised to save all our children, because Scripture is not interested in an individual person or in an individual child for that person's sake alone. God always works. That one word that has meant so much to our fathers and ought to mean a lot to us, God always works organically. And he's talking not only about individual people, he's talking about families, he's talking about churches, he's talking about denominations. And when one looks organically at the life of a covenant child as he's related to his family and to his church and to the worldwide church of Christ, the Lord compares his covenant to Well, I think probably there are all kinds of illustrations I could use, but especially to a wheat field. And if a farmer should carry you, should take you in his pickup truck to his wheat field, he would probably say to you, "Here's my wheat field. It did very good this year. I'm about to harvest it, and I'm going to have an abundance of wheat." And you say to him, because you don't know anything about it, "Why do you call that a wheat field? It's got all kinds of thistles in it. Weeds." "Yeah, I know," said the farmer. "I know that. You don't have to tell me that. In fact, I knew that when I fertilized the ground, that I was fertilizing weeds too. I knew that when I was irrigating the field, that I was irrigating weeds too. I knew that. But that isn't the reason for this field of wheat. The reason is for the wheat. And pretty soon I'm going to combine it, and 75% of each wheat plant is going to be discarded and burned eventually. But my reason of doing this all is for the wheat." That's the way it is in the Church of Christ. There are thorns in the church, and the scriptures themselves are teachers of that. Think of the parable of the weeds in the field, of the tares in the wheat. They had to remain until the harvest because you might harm the wheat if you pulled them up. Think of all the parables Jesus taught, the fish net and the four kinds of soil and all the rest. To be born of believing parents, to be baptized, to be raised in Adams Street Christian School, to be taught in catechism class is the rain and the sunshine that God brings upon the church. But God does not promise that there will be no thorns in that field. He doesn't promise that. There always is, because the church is in the world. But he does say, whatever I do in the church, when I make sovereign distinction between the wheat and the tares, it's my field, my wheat. I accomplish my purpose. I do that which I have willed to do from all eternity. And as much as it may hurt us that some of our children depart, we finally bow before the will of a sovereign God, not in complaining about what he has done with those who do not deserve it, but what he has done for us is our reason for rejoicing, though we do not deserve it. God rules. God rules in his covenant, in his promises, that when we bring up our children in the fear of his name, they will carry on the faith of the church and faithfulness for themselves and their children. I know people can leave the church and say, as they often do, "I'll hold to the truth. I will. Don't worry about me." Maybe. But what about their children? And what about their grandchildren? God doesn't work that way. And we must learn to submit and joyfully praise God that he's pleased to use our instruction to save us and our children. One more thing. When I look back at my own life In the years when my wife and I were bringing up our family, what I see more than anything else is not those mighty efforts which we put forth to show our children the ways of the Lord. But what springs up in my mind more than anything else is all my failures, all my sins, all my shortcomings, all the things I did wrong. But that too is from the Lord that we see that, because he's very intent on teaching us that the salvation of us and our children and the glorious covenant of grace which he has established with us and our seed is of grace. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Every covenant parent understands that. But when he brings his weaknesses and his sins to the throne of grace and confesses them and pleads God's mercy and says to the Lord in humble gratitude, "Remember thy covenant," or as our fathers used to say, always in Dutch, but nevertheless, it left an indelible mark on my soul. O God, cut us not off in our generations. Then we can rejoice in the great mercy of our God that he has been pleased to save some of our children and grandchildren. What a wonderful thing that we shall praise him in the company of all the elect, gathered from all the nations, but gathered by his covenantal grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for such a great truth as is ours, a truth in which we glory, a truth of infinite blessedness, a truth without which we would despair. We would, Lord. Thou art the sovereign God of thy covenant, and that it pleases thee in thy mercy to save us and our children and children's children. What more can we ask for when all of us are so undeserving? We can only bow in humble awe before thee, the God of all mercy, of all grace, the God of our salvation, the God of the covenant. Amen.